The name of Climfar, C-L-I-M-B-F-A-R, Climfar. It was Thomas Heywood that once said, "Nothing is impossible to a willing heart." And it was Christ that said, "With God, all things are possible." Matthew 19:26, Mark 9:23, Mark 10:27, and Mark 14:36. So Mark wrote that three times in his gospel account. With God, all things are possible. These men are talking about the challenges of life. The challenges of life. We meet with challenges every day. The Word of God is full of challenges to mankind, specifically to first fruits, since the Bible is the handbook to the salvation process, and therefore for the first fruits. These are challenges to the first fruits. Today we're going to look at seven challenges of God. And my purpose for you today is to accept the challenges of God. Accept the challenges of God. Keeping in mind, we're only going to do seven of the many challenges that he offers towards us or to us. Number one, God challenges you to grow in your Christian walk. Grow in your Christian walk, or gain maturity in the salvation process, or move forward in the salvation process. That is his challenge. Grow in your Christian walk. The challenge, 1 Timothy 6:12. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 12. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. So God has called you to the salvation process. You are to fight the good fight of faith, to hold on to eternal life by staying in the process. 3 John 1, I'm going to be reading verses 1 through 4. 3 John, way at the back of the Bible. 3 John 1, beginning in verse 1. The elder unto the well-beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth. Beloved, I wish above all things that thou prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth. For I rejoice greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in thee, even as thou walkest in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. So that's what we're supposed to be doing, walking in the truth. That is the challenge, that is the calling. Romans 8. I'm going to read verses 4 through 6. Romans 8, beginning in verse 4. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are the flesh, for they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that walk after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. And there is part of your procedure in this particular challenge, recognizing the things in this life that are of the flesh. And are we minding more, paying more attention to those, embracing those more than we are the spiritual things? Nothing specifically wrong with physical things, but the challenge here is to put your higher affections, your greater amount of time and focus on the spiritual things. Because left alone, if all we do is focus on the physical things, we will not attain the kingdom of God. We have to focus on the spiritual things. It's kind of the reason why God put us in the salvation process to begin with as humans. You know, he could have done it all different kinds of ways, but he made us human. And he knew what the tendencies would be for the flesh. So he knew that if we're human, we're going to be caring about the natural things to take care of the flesh. And he wants us to overcome that and be able to focus on the spiritual things. And his promise, if you read elsewhere in the Bible, that the more you focus on the spiritual, the more that your physical will be taken care of. But if all we do is focus on the flesh, the things of the world, the things of the flesh, and not the spiritual things, well, we won't reap near the success or the prosperity. Proverbs 23, and I'm going to read verse 12. So Proverbs 23, verse 12, apply thine heart unto instruction, and thy ears to the words of knowledge. One of about 500 ways of saying, immerse yourself in the Word of God. So again, God has put a challenge to us to walk in the ways of the salvation process, walk along his path of calling, and the way we do that is to apply our heart onto instruction, which goes back to Romans 8, doesn't it? Because if you're going to get your minds off the things of the world, off the things of the flesh, and focus more on the things of the Spirit, you have to apply thy heart unto instruction. So when it says apply thy heart unto instruction, it's saying take your greater focus into the spiritual things. And then incline thine ears to knowledge. So by inclining your ears to knowledge, you're taking in the Word of God. And what does that do? The spiritual Word of God is going in, will displace the other. So how do I go about getting rid of the things of the flesh? Bringing in the Word of God will displace your desire for the things of the flesh being the chief focus. There's nothing necessarily wrong with minding the things of the flesh. We're talking about time, focus, importance, value in your life. God understands that you are flesh and therefore have to mind some of the things of the flesh. Of course, there's a lot of things under the heading of flesh that we could get totally rid of, couldn't we? So how do we do that? How do we go from minding the things of the flesh to the things of the Spirit? Or in our case, since we've been around for a while, how do we keep in check the things of the flesh and make sure we keep our focus on the spiritual? Apply thy heart unto instruction. In other words, accept the challenge to do this and fill your mind and your heart with the Word of God. 2 Corinthians 7. I'm going to read verse 1. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Now, do you see how those two go back to Proverbs 23:12 and Romans 8, 4-6? When this sermon was put together, we're working with line upon line, precept upon precept. So here we're looking at God has given us promises, and he wants us to cleanse ourselves from all the filthiness of the flesh. So notice how he's stating that. He wants us to cleanse ourselves from the filthiness of the flesh. So he's not rejecting totally out of hand the things of the flesh, the things that, you know, like food and shelter and work and this type of thing, but he's having us downvalue those for the things of the Spirit and getting rid of all the filthiness of the flesh. So if you take Romans 8, do not mind the things of the flesh, coupled with let us cleanse ourselves from all the filthiness of the flesh, see if we're freeing up space. So what you're doing between Romans 8, Proverbs 23, and 2 Corinthians 7 is you are freeing up space. You're putting less value on the things of the flesh. You're decluttering yourself or the things of the flesh with all of the unneeded things. Just before I came on, I usually tweak my computer. And what I do is I have a piece of software go through and justify the memory. So it cleans up the memory. And I have another one goes through and turn off all unwanted programs. So I'm freeing up space. Because in the particular configuration of my computer, my computer is saying to me, if you want to run this camera in this meeting room, you're going to have to cleanse yourself of the filthiness of your computer, which means get rid of all the unneeded programs that are taking away power that could be fed into the computer. So I want success in this room. I want success with this camera that apparently draws lots of juice from the computer. Therefore, I'm cleansing. Before I came on, I cleansed myself. I ran something called the cleaner. That's another piece of software which goes through and turns off the focus of the computer on a lot of peripheral things. Every time before I came on, and I was all over the internet, I was all over my files, I had all kinds of different things opened. But I turned them all off, and without restarting, I ran the cleaner, which went through and made the assumption that he doesn't need these things now, so let's unlink ourselves to all of those things that he had opened, clean out the internet memory, because I'm going to be coming to you through the internet. So I had cleaner disengage itself or cleansed itself. And so that's what we're doing spiritually. It's interesting how you see things, living metaphors in our lives that show the very same thing that we're trying to do spiritually. And isn't it interesting that in the physical world of computers that the people that provide us with all this software and hardware understand this concept. Computers are only going to work when they narrow their focus. So we got to create software that will help the computer narrow its focus and therefore run more efficiently. And so we need to declutter the physical side of our life, the physical focus, and only keep the essential things and do that effectively, freeing up space, meaning time, meaning your life, for the spiritual stuff, which is the primary reason we're here. When I said you were called to the salvation process, you gave up your life as you know it, which was a command of God, and it's also a challenge. So now that you're in the salvation process, he offers you this challenge of going on the path that he is providing. Psalm 119, I'm going to read verses 105 to 109. Psalms 119, beginning in 105. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Now stopping right there before you read any further, this is the verse that's usually said. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path, but it gets a little bit more in the area of responsibility when we read the next three or four verses. Verse 106, I have sworn and will perform it, that I will keep thy righteous judgments. I am afflicted very much. Quicken me, O Lord, according to thy word. Accept, I beseech thee, the freewill offerings of my mouth, O Lord, and teach me thy judgments. My soul is continually in my hand, yet do I not forget thy law. So the promise, the fact, the truth of the Word of God is that the Word is a lamp unto the first fruit's feet, a light unto his path. So God has called you The challenge is to grow in the salvation process, grow in your Christian walk. And the way you do that is with the Word of God, being a lamp under your feet and a light under your path. However, the way that you make that lamp work, that light work, is to perform it. It's in verse 106, I have sworn and I will perform it. What? What is he saying there? I have sworn and I will perform it. What? The Word. What is the Word telling you to do? Move forward in the salvation process. And how do you do that? By keeping thy righteous judgments, which is to say, keeping all of the elements of the salvation process. It says, I am afflicted very much, so you're going to meet with challenges, and through much tribulation you enter the kingdom of God. But Lord, quicken me according to thy word. So the word of God says, I've called you out of the world. I've called you to develop the character of Jesus Christ, and I'm going to show you how to do that. And what you have to do is perform it. I'm going to show you what to do. You have to perform it. That, and I will perform it, is all about invoking, isn't it? Except verse 108, except I beseech thee the free will offerings of my mouth, O Lord, and teach me thy judgment. So you, part of, it's not just enough for God to say, well, the word is a lamp unto my feet. We can't, it's not going to be a bright light if all we do is read it. What 108, verse 108 is saying is that, teach me thy judgments. So through the power, notice what God gives to you. He gives you the Holy Spirit in your heart and mind. And then he gives you the Word of God, because you need both. And this teach me thy judgments is going to happen as you read the book with the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit in you is teaching you the judgments. That's why we are to meditate and pray in regards to the Word of God, as we are then presented with trials and tribulations. We go to the Word of God, and God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, opens our mind to the Word, takes us to the place we need to be in the Word, and gets you through that trial and tribulation, and in the process moves you forward in the process. It's called growth, maturity growth in the process. So that's the how of it. Verse 109, my soul is continually in my hand, yet I do not forget the law. So we are continually in the world, continually fighting this process of trial and tribulation, going through the world, but we're not going to forget the law. We understand how the process works. We're accepting the challenge from God. 1 John, last verse for this challenge, 1 John 5. First John 5, I'm going to read verses 1 through 3. 1 John 5, 1 through 3, verse 1. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth him that begat love him also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. So again, we have another how to grow in our Christian walk. So notice how in every challenge you're going to see here, God is going to give you the challenge, and then he's going to show you how to accept and fulfill the challenge. Number two, second of seven challenges, God challenges you to share your faith with your children. Share your faith with your children. And now we could extend this out to say with your friends, with your neighbors, with your family, and there's going to be a way to do this. We're not talking about proselyting here. Notice how this works. The challenge, Deuteronomy 6, beginning in verse 6. Now, these verses are going to be primarily speaking to children, but even as it speaks about children, I'm going to show you the approach, how we do this. There's many different ways you could do it, but I'm going to try to give you the right and the left of it, you know, the spectrum of it. Deuteronomy 6, beginning in verse 6. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shall talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest in the way, and when thou liest down, and when you rise up, which means continually. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thy hand, and they shall be between the frontlets of thy eyes, ever on your mind. And thou shalt write them upon the post of thy house and on thy gates. What we're talking about here in teaching children, and therefore by extension, as you engage friends and relatives, you're teaching godly principles. You don't have to get all religious about this. You don't necessarily, as we go through every instance that you might do this, you don't even have to necessarily be so overtly referring to the Bible, which some will take from you as being very religious. I once got into a situation with a guy where working with the Bible just wasn't working with this guy. And so I thought, well, he was, every time I brought up the Bible, any aspect of the Bible, he repulsed that. Didn't want to deal with that. So I started talking to him about godly principles without calling them godly principles. And right away he opened up. And notice in Deuteronomy 6 how this is worded and how it's a given. It's talking about the concepts. It says, and these words which I have commanded these days shall be in your heart. Well, the word of God can be in your heart, I suppose, verse by verse, but really the word of God is in your heart in concept, in fruits of the Spirit, if you will, the things that we are doing with the Word of God, godly truths, godly concepts, how life works. And these are things that we can teach our children. It says, diligently teach them. 1 Kings 2, 1 through 4. And of course, you know, the best part of teaching, or one of the most effective elements of teaching, is living what you're teaching. So if you're living these godly principles, even people know, the people you're talking to know you, and you start talking about these principles, they're gonna key right into that because they already have seen you living these principles. 1 Kings 2, beginning in verse 1. Now the days of David drew nigh that he should die, and he charged Solomon his son, saying, I go the way of all earth. Be thou strong therefore, and show thyself a man, and keep the charge of the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, and his commandments, and his judgments, and his testimonies, as is written in the law of Moses, be that thou mayest prosper in all that thou doest, whithersoever thou turnest thyself. That the Lord may continue his word which he spake concerning me, saying, if thy children take heed to their way, to walk before me in truth with all of their heart and with all of their soul, there shall not fail thee, said he, a man on the throne of Israel. So David is doing what Deuteronomy 6:6-9 said. He's telling his son to be a man, and to keep charge of the Lord thy God, in to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes and commandments. Deuteronomy 31. Deuteronomy 31. And I'm going to read verses 12 and 13. So Deuteronomy 31. Beginning in verse 12, gather the people together, men and women and children, and thy stranger that is within thy gates, that they may hear, and that they may learn, and fear the Lord your God, and observe to do all the words of his law, and that their children, which have not known anything, may hear and learn to the fear of the Lord your God, as long as you live in the land, whether you go over the Jordan to possess it. Interesting thing, even in U.S. society, things went wrong for this country. There is a definitive event that took place, and it seems almost trite to some people, but it was apparently the one thing that angered God so much that it set off the U.S. from going upwards in blessings into cursings. The definitive event took place in 1964, and it has to do with Deuteronomy 31 and this teaching of the children the fear of the Lord. And it all began in 1964 when they took prayer out of the schools. If you check your history, if you check how society has been since 1964, the date most historians will tell you, even secular historians will tell you, that is the definitive year when America went into decline. And it takes a while for a country to proceed along the road of decline. Look at the Roman Empire. It was in decline a long, long time from its event that started that decline. But here you see, when they took prayer out of schools, there was a disconnect. There was a disconnect between teaching children the way that they should go. It now gets down to the point to where you can, if you're a teacher, and you're not even teaching necessarily about God, but you start talking about godly principles, you can get in trouble. And hence our decline. We stopped teaching our children. We stopped accepting the challenge here. So God is telling us, and ultimately the world, not the world right now, he's telling us right now that we have to teach our children the way that it's supposed to go. And we're living in a world that long time ago rejected God, so we're seeing the opposite of what God is telling us to do. So you look at Deuteronomy 31 and you say, well, what if I don't do this? Well, look at society, and look at 1964, and look at prayer being taken out of the schools, and then the, by the way, and I'm going to put this together, this can all be proven, but from that year, from that very year of 1964, when they took prayer out of the schools, delinquency went up on a rise like this, and so did teen pregnancies went on like that. And there's a whole bunch of graphs of all this negative stuff that began happening with our children, and the lines of increased depravity all start in 1964. Everything was fine. You check it out yourself. What was teen pregnancy like from, say, 1900 to 1964? Then what happened from 1964? What do the stats tell you? It goes off the chart. Everything goes off the chart in the negative scales from 1964. Proverbs 13 and verse 1. A wise son heareth his father's instruction, but a scorner heareth not rebuke. Now, look at how Proverbs 13, verse 1 breaks down. It says, the wise son heareth his father's instruction. What if the father isn't giving the instruction? It's gonna go to destruction. It's gonna be all in vain. There won't be any wise sons. It says, the wise son, that's an end product, heareth his father's instruction. Or, better said, I suppose, or we could say it in a different way, how do you have a wise son? Oh, a wise son is one who hears his father's instruction, who heard and follows the word of God. But a scorner, one who is not getting any of this training, or who has rejected this, heareth not rebuke. And we need rebuke. All of us need rebuke all the time. That's an interesting point. And right here you can see it in Proverbs 13:1. The scorner heareth not rebuke. Does that mean rebuke's bad? No, it's showing rebuke as something good. The scorner won't hear it. And therefore, rebuke is not a bad thing. Rebuke is a good thing. And so, you know, if you get rebuked, and I have been rebuked both administratively in my life in the church, and I have been rebuked by the Word of God continually. I have been rebuked in counseling with ministers over the years. It's a part of the process. There's nothing shameful about being rebuked. The Word of God says that it is for correction, and that can mean rebuke. Rebuke is just, you know, grabbing you by the lapel and pulling out the bad stuff out of your brain. Rebuke is a forceful, verbal, forceful way of bringing back in the Word of God to your mind. You've gone astray here, you know, and so we need the rebuke. And if you've lived your whole spiritual life without the need for rebuke, then my hat is off to you. But it doesn't seem to be part of the process, simply because of the fact we're human, living in this world with Satan walking around in it. Proverbs 15, verse 5. Proverbs 15 and verse 5. A fool despises his father's instruction, but he that regardeth reproof, another form of rebuke, reproof is prudent. Reproof is taking you, you've gone off the path, we're going to put you back on to it. Go back a few pages to Proverbs 3. Proverbs 3. I'm going to read verses 1 through 10. My son, forget not my law, but let thine heart keep thy commandments, my commandments. For length of days and long life and peace shall they add to thee. Let not mercy and truth forsake thee. Bind them about thy neck and write them upon the table of thy heart. So shalt thou find favor and good understanding in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord, and depart from evil. It shall be health to thy navel, and marrow to thy bones. Honor the Lord with thy substance, and with the first fruits of thine increase. We'll see that later. So shall thy barns be filled with plenty, and thy presses shall burst out with new wine. In those 10 verses, you see a set of promises as well as how procedures work. Take for instance verse 5, trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not to thine own understanding. So if you are, again, immersing yourself in the Word of God, you won't lean to your own understanding, because the Word of God gives you God's understanding and procedures on how to proceed, what to do. And it will displace your own understanding. How can you be caught up in your own understanding if you are at the same time immersed in the Word of God? You can't do it. It's impossible. It's been displaced. Your own understanding is ferreted out. And then when you're sitting there wondering what to do, and something comes up to your mind that is coming from your own understanding, you'll recognize it right away and throw it out. Challenge number three. God challenges you to deal honestly with those close to you. Deal honestly with those close to you. And that's a specific challenge. Clearly, you deal honestly with everybody, don't you? But we're going to talk about this specific challenge of dealing honestly with those close to you. The challenge is in 1 Thessalonians 4. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 11 and 12. So 1 Thessalonians 4, beginning in verse 11, and that you study to be quiet, and to do your own business, and to work with your own hands, as we commanded you, that you may walk honestly towards them which are without, and that you have lack of nothing. Colossians 3, and I'm going to read verses 9 and 10. So Colossians 3, verses 9 and 10, lie not one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. You get that renew part? Right, that's why I emphasize that. You put on the new man. How do you put on the new man? By constantly renewing the knowledge. See, knowledge is coming into you from all different ways, from the world, from Satan, from your own human nature. But the primary knowledge that needs to be renewed all the time is from the Word of God. So as if we're focused on bringing in that knowledge of God, it'll take care of those other things. Proverbs 3. Proverbs 3, and I'm going to read verses 27 through 35. Proverbs 3, beginning in verse 27. Withhold not good from them to whom it is due, when it is in the power of thine hand to do it. Say not to thy neighbor, go and come again, and tomorrow I will give thee, when thou hast it by thee. Devise not evil against thy neighbor, seeing he dwelleth securely by thee. Strive not with a man without cause, for if he hath done thee no harm. Envy thou not the oppressor, and choose not none of his ways. For the froward is abomination to the Lord, but his secret is with the righteous. The cursed of the Lord is in the house of the wicked, but he blessed the habitation of the just. Surely he scorneth the scorners, and he giveth grace unto the lowly. The wise shall inherit glory, but shame shall be the promotion of fools. So there's a lot right there to meditate on how this works. But definitely we have to be good neighbors, and we have to deal honestly with our neighbors. Now I want to read to you a story about David and the subject of honesty. This is going to have to do with honesty to yourself. You have to be honest to yourself. After David had sinned with Bathsheba, he conspired to do away with her husband so that he could have her. After Uriah was murdered, Nathan the prophet came to David. Listen to what he had to say and what the response by David was. In more places than one, you will see his response. 2 Samuel chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. And the Lord sent Nathan unto David, and he came unto him, and he said unto him, There were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing, save one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished up, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It did eat of his own meat, and drink of his own cup, and lay in his bosom, and was unto him as a daughter. And there came a traveler unto the rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock and of his own herd to dress it for the wayfaring man that was come unto him, but took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was come to him. And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, As the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing, and because he had no pity. And Nathan said to David, Thou art the man. Now notice the honesty of David about himself in the first part. So David's actually being honest in his feelings here. He honestly is putting forth how he feels. He says, listening to this story, this man should be killed. Now notice what the honesty of David about himself in the first part of verse 13. So this is 2 Samuel 12, the first part of verse 13, after he had heard all of this. And David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. You realize how profound that is? We cannot overcome sin until such time as we say the same thing David said. And so when we are fighting to overcome sin, we first have to be honest with ourselves. When we examine ourselves, when the Bible tells you to examine yourself, it's talking about honestly making an appraisal of yourself. Don't lie to yourself. You have to, if you're going to be honest with others, you're going to have to start by being honest with yourself. And here, David was honest with himself. And you know what the result was, don't you? Yes, he had to suffer some consequences, but he didn't have to die. He didn't have to die. Challenge number four. Forgive your fellow brothers and sisters when they sin. The challenge is in Mark 11. Mark 11, verse 25. I'm going to read Mark 11, verses 25 and 26. And when you stand praying, forgive, if you have aught against any, that your Father also may, which is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father, which is in heaven, forgive your trespasses. Many, many promises are given to us. Many, many powers are given to us. But there's always a caveat. You can't have aught against your brother. You want to move mountains and put them into the sea. You want to get rid of the insurmountable obstacle in your path. You can do that with the faith of God, but you can't have that faith of God if you have aught against your brother. Luke 17, verses 3 and 4. Luke 17, verses 3 and 4. Take heed to yourself. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him. And if he trespasses against thee seven times in a day, and seven times in a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent, very important part, thou shalt forgive him. Proverbs 20, verse 7. Proverbs 20 and verse 7. The just man walketh in his integrity, his children are blessed after him. And a part of a just man walking in integrity is a person who forgives his brother and repents of his sins. Mark 11:25 says, and when you stand praying, forgive, if you have aught against any, that your Father may also in heaven may forgive your trespasses. This is, of course, a like account. It's actually a repeating of the one I gave you to start this, but I wanted to make it abundantly clear that we caught this. So Mark 11:25, and the reason I have that there is that speaks back to Proverbs 20 and verse 7. So by my repeating Mark 11:25, that when you are praying, forgive if you have aught against any, that is a part of the just man walking in his integrity. Now Matthew 6. Matthew 6, 14 through 15. So Matthew 6, verses 14 and 15. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men your trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you your trespasses. That's a like account to what Mark said. Now, some of you weren't around for the beginning of the ICG. But the ICG was born out of an apostasy of the CGI. And it was a worst kind of apostasy. It was even worse than the apostasy of Worldwide. And Worldwide, the apostasy was primarily about changing the doctrine. So apostasy, by definition, is the leaders of the church changing the doctrine. A worst kind of apostasy is the kind of apostasy that Korah tried to pull off by getting rid of Moses, ousting the leader, and therefore change things. What we saw in the CGI was the lead ministry at headquarters trying to oust Garner Ted Armstrong. And they tried to do it quietly, and it didn't work. And something happened. For 40 days and 40 nights, there was the great email debates. On one side were the CGI people condemning their whole way of ousting the leader, which is the worst kind of apostasy, was to condemn the man. So they had to condemn, they had to make a demon out of the leader. You had to make him look bad, you had to bring him down. And so they had to make Mr. Armstrong look like a unrepentant sinner. And during those great email debates, a number of people said that forgiveness was not the issue. So the people that were supporting Mr. Armstrong, not so much that they were supporting Mr. Armstrong, is they were supporting the truth. Because the theology that the CGI people were using was not right. They were not using it correctly. And we have papers on showing how they used it incorrectly. They tried to use the scriptures on rebuke of an elder wrongly. Because the rebuking of an elder did not apply to Garner Ted Armstrong, because the rebuke of an elder, therefore, and the possible disfellowship of the elder, has to do with an elder who is openly sinning and repenting not. So you have a person in the church, this case an elder, who is sinning, and then it's pointed out to him. He's sinning in such a way that it's noticeable. Therefore, it's in front of the entire congregation. And when he's approached about it, he says, well, I'm not going to change anything. I'm not doing anything wrong. The fact that I'm married, you know, and have having three affairs on the side, or whatever, that you want to use that as an example, would be a sin. But the guy's not going to repent of it. That is where you have rebuking of the elder coming into play. But not if he repents. If he repents, the process is over, and the man is fine. There's nothing wrong. So we said, in support of the situation, said that where is forgiveness in all of this? The man has repented. As a matter of fact, it was worse than that. He had repented a long time ago. They were digging up old sin. Remember, the ministers in question wanted to get rid of Garner Ted. How are they going to do it? They had to bring up old sins. They couldn't even get anything current. They had to bring up old sins he had repented of a long time ago. He had repented, in some people's minds, way too much, more than was even asked for in the Word of God. And so they were digging up old sins, and we said, well, where is the forgiveness in all this? And they would say, the forgiveness was not the issue. Well, how can you read that or believe that when we just had all these verses from Mark 11 and Matthew 6 about forgiving your brother? When I constantly responded that forgiveness was the issue, I was asked, well, if a person can just repent all the time, what would disqualify a person from being a leader of a church or even a member of the church? Because they actually had it in their mind that repenting was not a godly thing. Repenting was a way of me getting out of trouble. So I can sin and I repent and sin and repent. By the way, if a first fruit is truly sinning and then just repenting as a kind of a license to sin, he will fail. That will be a part of a backsliding followed by a falling away process. It doesn't work. Because repentance is before who? Man? No. Repentance is before God. And so if you're going to play the game, if somebody were to play the game of, I'm going to sin, then I'll repent, then I'll sin, and I'll repent, sin, and repent, he's going to fail. He'll find himself outside of the church because God will not bless it. The person will not move forward. If he's not moving forward, he's moving backward. If he's moving backward and he's not truly repenting, then he's going to fall away. So those types will not long remain around the church. But a person who sins and truly repents, and even sins and truly repents, then there'll be forward movement. There will be a positive fruit in the case of a true minister. He will continue to preach in close adherence to the Word of God. But I was asked the question, well, if we could just sin and repent, sin and repent, without my getting into that explanation again, what would disqualify a person from being a leader of a church? And I responded that there were several I could think of, including the following list. Not repenting of sin. The rebuking of an elder's scripture says if the guy isn't repenting of the sin, then you disfellowship him. Second one, committing the unpardonable sin. That would get you out. Not responding to the rebuke of the elders when openly sinning, 1 Timothy 5:21. So the first and the third one there kind of go together. Preaching heresy. Becoming possessed of a demon that could not be driven out, which is going to be based on a lot of other problems, isn't it? And if he or she exhibited great hate for his brothers in the faith. That's just six I could think of. There are many more. Forgiveness is an important challenge that God gives us. Without it, we cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Even Garner Ted Armstrong said, I shudder to think about the number of people who think they're going to be in the kingdom of God that won't because they never forgave him. And when you ask those people that haven't forgiven him, they say it's not about forgiveness. Then what is? What is? It was the English poet George Herbert that said, he, and this is a guy from the world, now listen to this. George Herbert, English poet, he that cannot forgive others breaks the bridge over which he himself must pass if he would enter into the kingdom. For everyone has need to be forgiven. Fifth challenge. Never stop loving your spouse. The challenge is in Ephesians 5, 25 through 33. Never stop loving your spouse. Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 25. We have a whole sermon on this, probably a lot of sermons around on this. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church. You realize that this whole thing, never stop loving your spouse, has to do with your spiritual growth, your spiritual conduct in the salvation process, your love of God and Jesus Christ. This, the whole thing about loving your spouse is the physical metaphor of that. So if you're not good at this, you're not going to be good at the other. If you're not good at this, loving your spouse, it's going to be an indication that you're probably not doing the other. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church, get it, and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever hated his own flesh, but nourished it and cherishes it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body and of his flesh and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. And Christ and the church are becoming one flesh. How is Christ and the church becoming one flesh? The church, which happens to be human right now, is preparing itself to become the one flesh. We're doing it at the mind level. We will eventually do it at the body level. Interesting. Nevertheless, verse 33, let every one of you in particular so love your wife even as himself. And the wife, see that she reverence her husband. 1 Peter 3:7. 1 Peter 3:7. Likewise, you husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Interesting. Point that your prayers be not hindered. Because again, when we look back at the promises of God and the admonitions of God, you know, if you want your prayers to be heard, have not aught against your brother. Again, that's what's happening here. If we're not if we're not in sync with the physical metaphors that God has given to us to learn about Him, then we're probably not in sync with the Word of God, which is the Word of God about Him, and we're not functioning right. So it's basically saying here that we are to love our mates, and by extension, love the brethren, so that your prayers be not hindered. What hinders prayers? How many here have seen the movie Titanic, the 1997 version with James Cameron? How many have seen that movie? A couple of you have seen that movie. This is the most accurate movie about the sinking of the ship that was ever made. It's the first movie about the Titanic to go to great care about what happened with the Titanic. Even while you're watching the movie and you're in something like at dinner and you hear conversations going on, you'll see people in the background that are kind of picking up on that conversation, because there's a lot in the history books about what was said at what time leading up to, during, and through the sinking of the Titanic, and that was heard by people, certain things that were said, and you will find all of those conversations in the movie. The way the ship sinks and everything was right on target, how it broke like it did, and the back end of the ship plops down in the water, but then it's still connected by the keel, and then it's pulled in. Then the keel breaks off, and it's down in the bottom of the ocean in two different places. In the movie is a backdrop for a fictionalized love story, which is indeed intense. Two people fall in love. A great love that will last only a few short days before they are separated by the sinking on that fateful night in April of 1912. What we come to see is that even the sinking of this ship and their being plunged into 28 degree water on a dark moonless night could not quench their great love for one another. Let's see if there's any scriptures that might go along with what is depicted in the movie. This great love that was very intense, and even though they were only together for a very short time and parted in death, but the love went on, even as you listen to the theme song by Celine Dion, you see that the love is going on. Let's look at the Song of Solomon, chapter 8, beginning in verse 6. You would almost think that Solomon, writing this, had seen the movie Titanic. Song of Solomon, chapter 8. I'm going to read the first part of verse 6 and the first part of verse 7. Song of Solomon, chapter 8, first part of verse 6, set me as a seal upon thine heart, as a seal upon thine arm, for love is strong as death. First part of verse 7, many waters cannot quench love, neither can the floods drown it. So husbands, accept the challenge, love your wives. Wives, you accept the challenge, love your husbands. Challenge number six. Be wise with your family's finances. The challenge is in Psalms 37. Psalm 37, I'm going to read verses 3 through 5. I know we're going over time, but it's the Sabbath. How can you go over time on the Sabbath? Psalm 37, beginning in verse 3. Trust in the Lord and do good, so shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. Delight thyself in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Commit thy way unto the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. Wait a minute, what are these verses saying? The challenge is to be wise with your family's finances. Where are the verses about having budgets, paying bills, and earning money? Clearly these are important in the balance of God's word, but look at what these verses are saying. Something is clearly more important. Turn to Deuteronomy 28 and beginning in verse 1. Deuteronomy 28. So in Psalms 37, I was reading, trust in the Lord, do good, delight thyself in the Lord, commit thy way to the Lord. What's that got to do with finances? Deuteronomy 28, beginning in verse 1. And it shall come to pass, if they will hearken diligently to the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe and do all of his commandments, which I command thee this day, that the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all nations on earth. And all these blessings shall come unto thee and overtake thee, if thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God. Blessed shalt thou be in the city, and blessed shalt thou be in the field. Blessed shall be the fruit of thy body, and the fruit of thy ground, and the fruit of thy cattle, and the increase of thy kine, and the flocks of the sheep. Blessed are shall be the basket and thy store. Blessed shalt thou be when thou comest in, and blessed shalt thou be when thou goest out. Now, look at 1 Timothy 5 and verse 8. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 8. But if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. Notice the inserted phrase of that verse, he that hath denied the faith. It is of utmost importance that we put our faith in God, obey God, and look constantly to God for our financial health. Look at Proverbs 16 and verse 8. Proverbs 16 and verse 8. Better is a little with righteousness than great revenues without right or without righteousness. That's Proverbs 16, verse 8. Now, Job 36 and verse 11. Job 36 and verse 11 says, if they obey and serve him, they shall spend their days in prosperity and their years in pleasures. So, we have to be good stewards. That is a part of the Word of God. It says, in all of these verses, commit thyself unto God's way and you will be prosperous. And it talks a lot about prosperity. I have a whole book, rather large book, I don't know if I have it right here with me, but it's called Everything the Bible Has to Say About Money, and it's such a large book that it is about an inch thick with a lot of verses that speak to it. And it has, in all of those verses, it has a lot to say about committing thyself to the word and being a good steward. So we're doing the financial stuff of being a good steward, and there's so many ways to free up financial space. If we're making $100 and we're living to every penny of that $100, we're not being good stewards. Nothing in the Bible that would indicate that we're doing the righteous thing if we're living right up to the last penny that we earn. And they've shown this time and time again in testing. Where a person was earning $1,000, he lived right up to the $1,000. He doubled his income to $2,000. All of a sudden, his cost of living went to all of that $2,000, and most of America lives a little bit beyond. I think it's 130%. So whatever people make in the way of revenue, they're actually spending more than that. It's the old adage, I earn money 5 days a week, but I'm spending it 7 days a week. Man is not a good steward. A good steward is living on somewhere between 50 and 80% of his money, freeing up 20% of his money. And I'm not even talking about tithing yet. I'm just talking about how you should be living within the money that is available to you for living. If you're living right up to the last penny and actually going into debt, there's something wrong. Something wrong. And it can be overcome. And you're looking at the guy that did it. I did it. Took me 7 years. But I was able to go from indebted living, living beyond my means, to living within my means by not degrading my means, very interestingly. But there's ways to maintain the same level of living for less money. And there's some really wonderful, neat ways to do that, such that when you have freed up the space and all of a sudden you're living on 80% of your income, that 20% of the income that you have left over is like winning the lottery. That's 20% that's not earmarked for anything. What power do you have if we're talking about $3,000, you all of a sudden have 600 of that free. Every month, 600 free, it's not earmarked for anything. What can I do with it? I can use that to be a better steward. I can use that to give to less fortunate. I can use that to further the work of God. I can do that to increase my tithes and my offerings, not my tithes, but my offerings. So you become very powerful. You want to talk about being a very powerful steward? It's right there in the Bible. Many examples on how you should be not living to the last penny of your income. So Job 36 and verse 11 says, "If they obey and serve him, they shall spend their days in prosperity and their years in pleasures." What a wonderful challenge, but there is even a greater challenge of God regarding finances. Let's see what that challenge is. It's our last challenge. Challenge number 7. Bring your tithe into the storehouse. Bring your tithe into the storehouse. The challenge, Proverbs 3, 9 through 10. And you're going to see that this bringing your tithe into the storehouse is talking about a lot more than money. Tithing has always been about more than money. Proverbs 3, beginning in verse 9, "Honor the Lord with thy substance and with the first fruit of thine increase." Notice there's two phrases there. You're honoring the Lord with your substance and with the first fruits of thine increase. What's your substance? What do you got that comes under the heading of substance? Time? Possessions? That's different from increase, isn't it? It's different from me dealing with my paycheck. Verse 10, so shalt thy barns be filled with plenty, and thy presses shall burst out with new wine. This is a challenge that has busted more people because they don't believe it. It's a hard one to believe, but I've seen it work time and time again, and it does work. Malachi 3, and I'm going to read verses 10 and 11. "Bring all your tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith." See, prove me now. This is all about proving God. This is the challenge, is prove God. So the greater challenge here is not bringing the tithes into the storehouse. The greater challenge is prove God. There's the ultimate challenge of tithing, is to prove God. "If I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour out to you a blessing that there shall be no room to receive it, and I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, and he shall not destroy the fruits of the ground, neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time in the field, saith the Lord of hosts." Psalms 92 and verse 12 says, "The righteous shall flourish like a palm tree. He that groweth, he shall grow like the cedar in Lebanon." That was Psalms 92 and verse 12. A part of righteousness is giving to God what is his. And I'm talking about more than just your money. I'm talking about your time, your talent, your possessions. These are just 7 challenges of our great and loving Father. 1, grow in your own Christian walk. 2. Share your faith with your children. 3. Deal honestly with those close to you. 4. Forgive your fellow brothers and sisters when they sin. 5. Never stop loving your spouse. 6. Be wise with your family's finances. And 7. Bring your tithe into the storehouse. Accept these challenges. Climb far. Your goal, the sky. Your aim, the kingdom.